Well, as I said last week, we started our introduction to the epistle to Titus, Paul's epistle to his brother Titus. And this epistle, as we saw, was relevant. It is practical. It is valuable information. It's kind of hard to miss the overarching thesis here, and that would be, in essence, that sound doctrine must be accompanied by excellent Christian character. And that Christian character is evidenced or made known by good works. Notice how many times the phrase good works or good teaching comes up in the book of Titus. It is quite a few, especially for such a short book. The knowledge of the truth must be in conformity with godliness. This is something else we talked about. If you claim to have the truth, then this has to be self-evident in your speech, in your conduct, and your behavior. What masquerades today for Christianity in the religious world is a cheap knockoff of the real thing. Usually it focuses on good deeds and feel-good worship, but at the expense of sound doctrine. Paul says you cannot have the one without the other. If you're going to have sound doctrine, it leads to sound worship, which leads to sound behavior and so on. In other words, these things are not all separate. You can't pick one and yet have something contradictory to it. You have to have them all consistent. So this lesson here this morning, verse 5 through 16 of chapter 1, this is where Paul starts describing the need for sound doctrine through the need for sound leadership. The island of Crete, which is where this is dealing with here, this letter, had a number of Jews, but it had even more Gentiles. It was not a place of high reputation. As we see in verse 12 of this chapter, there are liars there, manipulators, the intellectually lazy and self-indulgent people. And this is what their own people say of themselves, okay? So it's not a very flattering thing. So someone says, well, that sounds like pretty bad stuff, and it is. But it also provides excellent opportunity to see what Paul says about how we're supposed to deal with that sort of thing, if indeed we confront it. And keep in mind also that the people that he's dealing with in this epistle are not those people out there. They are the people within the church. And that's pretty insignificant here. And yet, as bad as this congregation might have been in some of its wayward members and those who are causing trouble and not listening and so on, Paul does not condemn it, and he doesn't say your candlestick is removed and so on, like you hear sometimes from pulpits today about other congregations. Rather, he simply says, in so many words, repent and do this thing instead. Come to your senses and do what is right, if I could paraphrase. And that's exactly what we're told. If we are not walking right, if we are not conforming to godliness, which is based on sound doctrine, then we have really two choices. We can continue down that path, and that will be our ruin, or we can come to our senses and do what's right and get back on the path we're supposed to be. Remember our earlier lessons on the paths that we had in February. Well, Paul and Titus had worked side by side in the island of Crete. Remember, Crete is a major island in the Mediterranean, just south of the Aegean Sea. Paul had gone on ahead to somewhere else. He doesn't tell us where. We believe it's Achaia and Corinth in particular. That's our best guess. But he purposely left Titus behind to stabilize things here. And the first order of business was to appoint qualified leadership in the congregation. And the reason for this becomes evident in the course of the epistle. Even though he doesn't say these next points, they are evident nonetheless. They're necessarily implied. First of all, no collective or group of human beings can work together toward a singular goal without three things. They have to have boundaries, they have to have guidance, and they have to have discipline. Boundaries defines the extent or the parameters of what they're supposed to do. Guidance tells someone how to get through those parameters or through the middle part of that parameter, if you will, successfully. And of course, correction or discipline is how to do that well or how to be corrected if you go outside the parameters. That's what sound leadership is supposed to do. So we need to know our goal. We have to have an objective, and we need to know how to achieve that objective, and we have to really have model examples of those who are achieving that objective and can lead the way for the rest of us. Not just on paper, so to speak. In other words, not just examples written out for us, as we do have in Scripture, but we also need living witnesses, actual people, flesh and blood mentors, if you want, who are going in the right direction that we can follow. Second point here would be that congregations are no exception to the general rule. Any collective of human beings needs leadership. And we are a collective of human beings, and therefore we need leadership to steer us in a certain direction. We need leadership specifically to identify sound doctrine. What is sound? Well, we need leadership to help us in that. It's not that we can't figure it out altogether without them. It's just that it does so much better if we have people who can teach us up front what that is. Secondly, though, those sound leaders need to show us who the predators are and to guard us against the infiltration of the wicked or the false teaching. So there's kind of a double-edged sword there, one to defend and one to offend, if you will, in the sense of, you know, confronting those men who are teaching falsely directly, okay? And so what we're looking at here is the need for this leadership in a group. Such leaders must have already demonstrated their ability to lead. This is not just on-the-job training, although there is that too, once you get into the job, so to speak, but we need men who've already proven themselves. Elder work is not for novices. It's not for beginners. It is for those who are tested, those who are seasoned, those who are made wise through their own life experiences. We don't want to put an untested man into a position of leadership because he's just simply not ready for that position. He's not prepared for that. And then this leadership, when it is implemented, or rightly implemented, and then rightly followed, allows a group, in this case a congregation, to have stability as well as productivity. We need to be stabilized, but in our stability, we also need to be productive. Stable doesn't mean just sitting still and doing nothing. That's called static or even stagnant, okay? We want to be active, and we want to be moving parts, if you will, but we also want to be stable or founded upon a right foundation there. And so we have a group then, when we have leadership that is rightly implemented and rightly followed, we have a congregation that is not floundering, but it is growing and maturing. It is not a sitting duck, vulnerable to exploitation and takeover, but it is courageous and forward moving. It is a strong group. And I can tell you straight up from my own experience, and I can draw on yours as well, every time you've seen what we call a strong congregation, it is because they have strong leadership. Strong congregations don't just happen, and they especially will not happen with weak leadership. So think about it. The key to success of a group is, first of all, to implement good leadership. And I'm not isolating the elders when I say leadership, but that's what Paul's going to get at specifically. That's where the leadership starts. Others are leaders. I'm a leader of sorts in this congregation, and so are many of you. Men and women can lead in their own contexts. But we have to have someone who basically makes the final decisions and someone who is really setting the tone for the rest of the group, and that's what Paul points at here is elders. And so in verse 6 through 8, he starts talking about that, 6 through 9 really, but we're going to look at verse 9 a little bit separately, because in verse 6 through 8, he actually gives the characteristics, we often call them qualifications, of that. And we've had other lessons on these qualifications, so I'm just going to go through this pretty briefly here as a general overview. First of all, a candidate for elder has to be someone that you not only want to lead you, but also someone who's equipped or prepared to do so. It can't be just, you know, hey, you know, Joe is my friend and I think he'd be a great elder because we've been friends for a long time. That's completely irrelevant that you've been friends for a long time. The point that needs to be made is, can this fictitious Joe person lead us? Is he qualified? Does he have the characteristics that we need for a good leader? And the first thing that to look at is that this Christian who is a candidate must be above reproach. And that simply means, I think in the most general sense, he is not a liability to the group. Putting him in a leadership position does not create a liability for the group. It doesn't bring the group down. It doesn't bring reproach or stain upon the group. It doesn't give the group a bad name because this guy, who's a rascal in real life, you know, is now suddenly leading the group and then taints the rest of us because of his association with us. You see, that sort of thing. He must be the husband of one wife. Literally, in the Greek, that's one woman man. Not only legally married to one woman, but also not playing the field. Flirty, acting irresponsible toward his wife who is under covenant to him. It defines a man who is loyal to his wife, loyal to the marriage as well, dignified in his behavior. Again, we've gone through these in more detail in other places. It's not my point here to expound upon these qualifications, but simply to generalize them, and we can get a composite picture. He must have faithful children. Some think that this means Christian children. There are others, like myself, who believe that this means children who are faithful and loyal to the Father, respectful, trustworthy children in that sense. I did a two-part lesson on this very passage back in the fall. If you want more details on that, I would recommend you getting that series there. One thing that we can all agree on, however, is that this man must exercise clear and appropriate management of his home, of his marriage, and of his family. I think that's one thing that is at least all of us can say consistently in this passage here. If he will not do this, or he cannot prove it with evidence, then he is not fit to lead the congregation. And I would cite also here 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5, which these two passages highlight each other. Whatever we don't know about Titus 1:6, Paul fills in the blank in 1 Timothy 3. And whatever we don't know about that is filled in with Titus 1:6 and so on. They go together. He must also be a diligent steward of God. He takes his spiritual life and his spiritual responsibilities very seriously. He doesn't try to cram the word into his already pre-made agenda or self-made agenda. He doesn't seek his own will, but he seeks the will of God. He is also not prone to anger. He is not a hothead. He is not quick-tempered, which is what is meant by that there. He is not addicted to anything that would cloud his judgment or call his integrity into question. He is not ready to fight, either literally or with words. That's what pugnacious means there. He does not have some underlying ulterior motive to gain money or personal advantage. That's what's meant by sordid gain. Okay? I know it's not a phrase we use very often, but sordid simply means illicit, something that's just not proper. He is one who is to be hospitable, not just approachable and kind, but also taking the initiative to open himself up to other people. The word hospitable in the Greek here means literally lover of strangers or kind to strangers. And the strangers in this context of the New Testament doesn't mean just people out there in the world. It actually means Christians that he may not know by name or have a past history with, but nonetheless shows kindness to him. There's a great passage in 3 John, verse 5, where John actually describes Christian missionaries, in essence, as strangers to, I think it's Gaius at that point there, where he's talking about, that these men are strangers to you, but yet you take care of them. And it's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So we have elders then, or in this case, elder candidates, who have shown a hospitable attitude or shown a hospitable manifestation toward those who they don't know, but nonetheless, if they're in the Lord, then they take care of them. My advice, personally, on this note, is never appoint a man as an elder who does not habitually and cheerfully invite Christians into his home. If you can't be a part of his home life, then he's either trying to hide something or he's just a kind of man that you cannot connect with or communicate with, and probably he won't connect or communicate with you. So, again, that's my opinion. That's commentary. But nonetheless, I think it should be taken at least under advisement there. Okay? This is a man who must be loving what is good. He's a righteous man. He must be sensible or serious-minded. He must be just, which means, in essence, not deceiving or deceptive, and also means not biased or partial. He doesn't treat his family one way, that is, his family in the congregation, and then treat someone else the other. I have seen this happen, sadly, where I've seen elders who have family members who sin and are treated pretty lightly or passively, but then someone else does the exact same thing and they're treated pretty harshly. That is bias. That is partiality. And this man is not to show that kind of partiality. He is to be devout. Literally, that means pious or holy. He is to be self-controlled, which means he has his own life well-managed. He's not a chaotic person. He doesn't live in chaos. I think we've all seen people who live in chaos. They roll from one chaotic thing to the next, and as soon as you get them out of one trouble, they're falling into another one. They have no stability. So this is a man who is stable, and he's stabilized not by his own choice, or I should say, not by his own determination, but he's stabilized by really following the Word of God. That is what the source of his stability is. Not by his own power, I should say, on that. All right. And that gives us a pretty good idea of verse 6 through 8 there, what Paul is talking about when he says, look for this kind of man, Titus, as a candidate for an elder or for elders in the congregation here in Crete. Then in verse 9, he really gives two sides of the same responsibility to this elder candidate. First of all, we know this. He must know the Word of God. You can't defend what you don't know. And you can't live what you don't know. You have to know the Word of God. And any elder candidate that doesn't know the Word of God, and I'm not saying, you know, verbatim or, you know, able to recite passages from memory and so on, but he has to know what the Word teaches. And any man who doesn't know that is not qualified to be an elder. He doesn't have to know it as well as everyone else, but he has to know it to the point where he can defend it and also know what is not it, okay? And this is what he gets into. He is able to exhort in sound doctrine. He not only knows the information as facts and citations, but he's able to put that information to good use, to use it wisely and properly, to properly apply it in an encouraging and beneficial way. It's one thing to know what the Bible says as words and facts. It's another thing to know how to apply this in everyday life and make it relevant. What does it mean for me? What does this say to me in my life? How do I take this and make it real in my life? An elder candidate must be someone who can do that, who can tell you that. And he also has to refute those who contradict. The word refute here, as used elsewhere in the New Testament from the original Greek, means to convict or to expose or to reprimand or reprove. All of those meanings actually apply in this particular case. In other words, we could summarize this by saying he must be able to reveal the error as well as lead those persons out of error into the right direction. Not just say, you're wrong, but not only are you wrong, but this is the right way instead and this is where you should go. So it gives us another snapshot, if you will, or another facet of what we need to look for in elder candidates. You say, Chad, why are you telling us all this? Because it's in this epistle, okay? I'm not saying this because of a present situation, although we should have men in this congregation, I want to say, at any given time, who are working toward these very things. If we had nothing else to go on in the New Testament concerning elder candidates, this passage, the verses we just covered, provides a fairly clear snapshot of the kind of man that we're looking for. Someone who is mature, someone who is experienced, someone who is well studied, and someone who is well managed. Not just well managed here in our midst, but well managed all the time. His life is well managed. You say, well, why do we need such a man? Well, read verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. So there's a reason for that. And this situation he just described is not limited to Crete, except for those of the circumcision part. But really what he's talking about there is Jewish legalists. Now, the Brotherhood has all kinds of legalists today, so the problem really isn't just a Jewish problem. The problem is a problem of human nature left to itself. And we need certain men, elders in particular, who are able to identify who those problems are and take care of those problems in a mature and responsible and, yes, biblical way. Now, are they the only ones that can do that? Well, no, I hope not. But they certainly are leaders in that capacity. I think that's part of my job as well in some respects, and that's part of, men in general, your job as part of this congregation, and women to the extent that you're able. I think that's really what we're supposed to do, is to be vigilant, be on guard. But again, we also need leadership in that capacity, in that way. In other words, we need this vigilance for the welfare of the flock. And when a man is going to be vigilant for the welfare of the flock, when you appoint a man as overseer, or we should say men collectively as overseers for the flock, that necessarily pits them against those who will not listen to instruction. It pits them against those who offer mindless interpretations of Scripture. And it pits them against those who deceive other people with their words and their ideas and their faulty explanations. Whether they intended to deceive or not, that's irrelevant. They're still deceiving. So what I'm saying in essence is, when you appoint men as leaders who stand for something, then all those people who stand for something else are going to give them grief and oppose them and so on. And that situation has to be rectified. And the basis for that rectification, if you will, or the basis for how to rectify that, is to come back to Scripture and say, what does this say? What does this teach? It's not really relevant what you teach. It's not really relevant what you think. It is most relevant what God says. And we must uphold that, and so must our leadership. These people who are offering all these other things that are opposing instruction and so on upset whole families with their teaching. I think all of us who've been around for a while, and especially in the church, have seen many or heard of many a preacher or teacher, or can I just say big mouth know-it-all, that has driven away entire families from their own congregation. We've seen it happen. It's happened here in the past. It's happened in any congregation virtually that I can think of, where someone has said things that have driven entire families away. Didn't have to be that way, but someone became proud and arrogant and imposing and so on. And other families who may have been weaker or are unstable, they just simply looked at that as something they could not bear or didn't want to put up with, and they were driven away. Sadly, sometimes this negative driving force comes from within the elders themselves. So if you've got eldership, leadership really, that is corrupt or dysfunctional, you're not going to have a very good time in that group. It's going to be a struggle, okay? So what we need then is good leadership up front. And there are some who seek sordid gain, shameful profit, we could say, of that, of any kind. Even if that profit is personal gratification for winning an argument at the expense of someone else, it's still shameful. So whatever is a profit that is shameful by God's standard, that would be that sordid gain that Paul is talking about. All right, and that brings us down through verse 11. And in verse 12, in part of verse 13, Paul says, one of themselves, in other words, a Cretan, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. Their own prophets, so to speak, their own poets, their own people are saying, yeah, we're a bunch of losers, basically, and we're okay with that, I guess. It's almost how it comes across. But Paul says, sadly, this testimony is true. And then he says, and that's just the way they are, right? This is a huge problem, because so often we confront this mentality in people. Well, I know I'm kind of lazy in my study habits. I know I don't come to services very often. I know I don't have much of a prayer life. And I know I'm a pretty lousy husband or father. But that's just the way I am. You're just going to have to accept that. That's not what Paul said. Paul said in the rest of verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So, if you are being one of those people that just comes back to the default, that's just the way I am, what should you expect from people like myself in a private conversation. It's not going to be, hey, I really appreciate you being a lousy father and an irresponsible husband and a part-time member of this congregation. It's going to be, you need to get your act together. And let me encourage you, in the strongest of terms, to get your act together, because not only do we need you working in a positive direction, but you are heading for a disastrous end. And I don't want to see that happen to you. And also, to those leaders of any kind, what should we be saying to those people but those very words? We should not be passive about that. And if that is our family members, and we're kind of going, well, you know, it's just, you know, it's my son, or it's my daughter, or my cousin, or my uncle, and, you know, that's just the way, they've always been that way. You're part of the problem now, because you put up with that. That's not how it should be. That's showing partiality and bias. And we're not to do anything with partiality or bias. On the other hand, and let's be fair of the situation in that Paul is dealing with here, there are some people who are in the church who have not yet left their behavior behind from the world. But this is a relatively new congregation, and I'm not making excuses for them, and I'm not giving them license here, but we do need to take that into consideration. Remember that the church in Crete is fairly new, not yet stabilized as it ought to be. Imagine, for example, if the congregation at Kent was filled with new converts, those who are unfamiliar to Christian behavior. I would think we would have a lot of the same problems, wouldn't we? We'd be having a lot of pride issues, we'd be having a lot of contention, and we'd have someone saying, I think this is what the gospel is, and we'd have someone else saying, well, yeah, but I think differently. And we'd have to have someone step in and say, this is what the gospel is, regardless of what you both think, right? So we would need that, because that would be our situation. The Cretan society, as we've seen, are people of low character. They're lacking in integrity. They're called themselves liars. They are lazy. They are self-gratifying. And so elders or overseers are needed to stop this and to also implement a new and superior behavior in its place. Not just stop doing that, but also, now that you've stopped that, do this instead. That is so important for any teacher, not just to identify the problem, but also to offer the solution. In other words, not just to be a critic, but to be a guide and to lead in that sense. We have some more lessons on leadership coming up later in March or April. I can't remember. It's on the list. So we'll be talking more about leadership and followership, actually, as well. So Paul says in verse 13, reprove them so that they can adhere to or be sound in faith or in the faith here. This is not something Paul would have said about non-Christians, by the way. And this sets the context. Who is he talking to? He's talking to those within the church. You can't just reprove someone to be sound in the faith who is not yet a Christian, because he is not sound in the faith in his unchristian status. So he's talking about those who are in Christ. And some of the problem in Crete here is created by those who are dwelling on Jewish myths and traditions and Jewish speculations rather than sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of apostolic teaching. And they are in danger of turning away from the truth, which is the fancy word for that is apostatizing, by listening to those who have already abandoned the truth or who never had it. And this same problem is very evident in churches today, where people are not listening to sound doctrine, they're listening to people. They're listening to, Discovery Channel summaries. They're listening to internet sermons given by who knows what. They're listening to, all their research that they've done, written by people that have questionable reputations and theologies. Here's a way to avoid all that and to get in trouble from doing all that is come back to the real thing. Come back to what sound doctrine is. Sound means healthy or whole. And in this case, it means the Word of God. And then he starts talking about the pure and the impure, the pure and the defiled. First of all, the pure are those who love the Lord without pretense, without any false ambition, without any false zeal. Those who love the Lord rightly, if you will. In other words, with a pure love and a pure devotion. what are these people going to do? Well, to the pure, I'm in verse 15 now, all things are pure. And they are, in other words, they are going to do conduct themselves in such a way that is consistent with the purity of their hearts. They're going to behave in a way that is matching their profession. They are going to be those who keep whatever God has given them, whether it's marriage or sex or food or scripture or personal talents or possessions, and you can add to that list if you want. They're going to keep all those things which are gifts from God in their proper context. Why do they do that? Because they're pure of heart. They are pure people, and they want to treat God's gifts in the right way. In the proper context. Without corruption, without abuse. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that we don't get dysfunctional, defective gifts from God. Whatever comes from God is good and wholesome. And if God has given us certain gifts, then you can guarantee those gifts are good and wholesome when He gave them to us. It is we who corrupt them with our lusts, our pride, our self-promoting agendas, our arrogance, our ignorance, and so on. We're the ones that corrupt the good gifts. When they come down to us, so to speak, from above, they are good. Just like when God created the world, He stepped back and said, "It is very good." Well, how did it get from very good to where it is today? Well, it wasn't because of God, and it wasn't because He gave us a defective world. It's because we stepped into the picture with our self-promotion, pride, arrogance, ignorance, etc., okay? We're the ones who've messed it up. And I'm not saying we as in, well, what I really mean is those people out there. I mean all of us have messed it up. So we've all contributed to that. So Paul's words here mirror Jesus' own when he starts talking about those who are defiled. And we just recently had a congregational study on the parable of the heart of man, right? And we talked about this very parable that I'm citing right here in Matthew chapter 15, here and in verse 15 through 20. This is what Jesus was saying. Basically, if the heart is corrupt, then you can expect corruption to come from that person in the form of murders, evil thoughts, fornication, etc. You should expect that because, you know, it's a bad source. It's an internal problem. There's an internal defilement there to that person. So when a defiled person or a person with defiled heart takes God's good gifts, what do you suppose he's going to do with them? He's going to corrupt them. He's going to tweak them. He's going to use them improperly. He's going to use them for personal gain rather than for the good or the common good of God's people. Doesn't that make sense? You say, well, why does he do that? Because his heart is defiled. When you have a defiled heart, there's really nothing that you can do that is good. I don't mean that you can't do anything good that we would judge to be good. You can't do any good for God's kingdom then because you are no longer a servant of it. But you've corrupted yourself. You can't render to God offerings and gifts and sacrifices from unwashed hands or impure heart. So if one's heart is defiled or corrupted or filled with impurity, then no amount of partaking of good gifts is going to change that situation. Notice, too, in this passage here that the word defiled or the state of being of defiled is directly linked with unbelieving. The pure walk by faith in God. The defiled remain defiled because they do not believe in, and we could pick things here that would all apply, God's forgiveness, or they do not believe in His guidance, they don't trust Him, or they do not believe in surrendering to His will, or all of those, and more. They have a belief problem, or an unbelief situation. The book of Hebrews picks up on that and talks about the danger of unbelief. Okay? So it's not just, well, that's how they were born and, you know, they're genetically depraved and, you know, they've got bad parents and that's why they're the way they are. No, it's because they've chosen to not believe. And that leads to, or is really, produces there, a defiled heart. So don't separate those two things, defiled and unbelieving, because Paul puts them into the same category. One of these latter people, unbelievers within the church, professes to know God, but his behavior speaks against him. And this is the latter part of the part of verse 16 that we want to focus on here. So if he did know God and know him in the way that he's supposed to, that is, then he would not be doing all the things that we just mentioned there that are against God. He would not be resisting instruction. But as it is, if he remains in that condition and will not repent, then he renders himself useless to God permanently, worthless for any good deed, completely unfit for service. Roy just covered this in his class this morning here, this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. Here's a person that Peter describes who has once escaped the defilements of the world but then became redefiled. He was once cleansed and then he became dirty again. He once was made holy, but then he, left or abandoned that holy life. And he says he became entangled in those things of the world, and the last state becomes worse for him than the first. And Peter actually goes on to say it would have been better if he had never known. And I think Sarah's point that she made in class this morning was most appropriate. And she was saying that, before he was acting in ignorance, but now he's acting in rebellion. And that changes everything. Okay? So now he's not just, he can no longer claim ignorance. Now he's just a rebel. And, of course, you can read the rest of the passage there and see that that's a pretty deplorable situation. So we can conclude here, then, that if a person's heart is corrupted with impenitent sin, which means sins for which he will not repent, sins that he refuses to repent of, then nothing else that he does matters. No amount of good, no matter how good it seems to him, no amount of good deeds, outward gestures, external service, and so on, it doesn't really help him in any way because his heart is defiled. We can also conclude from that the rejection of the truth always leads to the acceptance of lies and deception. Those who reject the truth are the last to see themselves as they really are because they're the ones who are blinded. They're the ones who justify and rationalize and say, well, you just don't understand my situation. That's always the trump card. You don't understand. And when someone says that or uses the trump card, then that's supposed to nullify any questioning of their behavior because you are not them, and therefore how can you say what their situation is because you don't identify with it perfectly, but that's just called baloney, okay? You don't have to know what everyone's situation is to know whether or not it's wrong or right, for that matter, because we have a third-party objective standard that we both appeal to. And God knows your situation, and he can tell you whether it's right or wrong based upon the pattern that he has given to us. So think about it. We want to not succumb to a logic that says, people just don't understand me, and that's why I'm the way that I am, and no one can help me. No, it's more like you don't understand the Word of God and how God can help you, and the grace of God can cleanse you, and how Christ can lead you to a better life. You don't understand that. Not because you can't, it's just that you won't. All right, so we want to look at this as more of an application now in the last few minutes of this lesson. First of all, we've looked at in this passage, churches need elders for leadership. We need to have living witnesses, as I said. But at the same time, these leaders have to be qualified for that position, if you will. And what we mean by that is they can't just be figureheads. I hope we all know what I mean by that. Not just filling a position or standing in a position. We need men who are able and willing to do the job that needs to be done. Not just able, but also willing. Not just willing, but also able. That's why I said able and willing, because that really defines the true nature of the situation. We need men who are able and willing to do the job. But whatever moral attributes, and I'm specifically saying moral attributes, not family status or marital status, but moral attributes that define these candidates must also be the goal of all mature Christian men. All men should be seeking to be above reproach, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not fond of sordid gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, etc. All the things that Paul talked about that really are moral attributes, not dependent upon whether you're married or not, not dependent upon whether you have children or not, but dependent upon whether you are following Christ or not, really is what it comes down to. This is something all men should pursue, whether or not you ever intend to be an elder or whether or not you ever are an elder. This is what we should see in you over time. And over time doesn't mean like over 50 years. Over time should be, you know, we should start seeing fruits of that real soon. Like anytime, if you've not been doing that and if you've been a Christian for 5 or 10 years, we should start seeing you develop into this kind of man. In other words, these are not optional just because you're not wanting to become an elder. What we are given here is an ideal picture of a well-grounded, mature Christian man. And women are not exempt from this, but we're just simply talking about the men right now. In my opinion, I would think that any woman would want her man to be this kind of man, don't you? Because that just makes it so much easier and better for her as well. And secondly, another point that's been made is anyone who willfully resists apostolic teaching is what Paul said about the Cretans here, rebellious, an empty talker, and a deceiver. And so I want to be pointed when I say this, even though I'm not mentioning any names and really don't have anyone coming to mind here, but I'm just simply saying, if you are here this morning and are resisting, you're not somehow exempt from that description. Your circumstances or situation is not so unique that it doesn't get included in that, but rather that describes you. You are rebellious and or an empty talker and or are deceiving or being deceived. Yet even if that is how you are now, it doesn't have to remain that way. And just as Paul sought the repentance and the restoration of those people who acted that way, so we seek the same thing in you. And so I am imploring you to seek the same thing in yourself, if that is you this morning. Don't remain there. Don't choose to remain there. Do something about that. Committing a sin is one thing. Choosing to remain in sin is a far more perilous situation, far more serious. And there reaches a point, and the scriptures talk about this, a point of no return where you can't get out of that situation once you're in it. And if you go there, well, then there is no hope. I'm not here to tell you who's there and what exactly happens at that point. I'm just simply saying the scriptures talk about that potential. If your heart is pure, then it can only be pure because it is consistent with sound doctrine. It is not pure because you think it's pure. It is not pure by your own standard. It is not pure because of some other subjective standard. In Christian theology, in the theology of the New Testament, there is absolutely no such thing as self-justification. Unless, and this is the only exception, you have never, ever sinned against God by violating any of His commandments. There's only one person who qualifies for that, and that would be Jesus Christ. As for the rest of us, okay, we have already shown that we do not qualify for that. So if you're going to be this pure of heart person, then there's got to be some standard by which that purity is gauged. If your heart is not pure, then no amount of good works, like going to church, putting money in the plate, saying prayers, talking well about yourself to others, no amount of good works can compensate for that. Furthermore, it contaminates or pollutes everything else you do in the name of God. And in the end, you lose your soul. Where's the win in that? Right? In other words, it's a bad way to live. What a wretched situation. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. As we ended the last lesson, last Sunday morning, I want to cite 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says that we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Seek His favor while you still can, while there's still opportunity. So I'm asking you this morning, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Are you the one who is pure in heart? Or are you the one that's defiled in heart? And how do you know for certain? Whatever you do, remember our recent lesson. Do not be deceived into thinking that you're something that you're not. Don't be deceived, okay? Be informed and then act on that information in a positive way. Do what God wants you to do and it will be well with you, right? Do what God asks you to do. That's our lesson this morning. Next week we'll go into chapter 2 and start talking about whatever chapter 2 has to offer us. I appreciate your time this morning. I offer an invitation. If you are not right with the Lord, then I implore you to be reconciled to God while you still have a chance. This will be your time in the service to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.